It's now been 38 years since the Spirit of God did something true to form, and therefore for me, totally unexpected. And I came to a place of faith that completely shifted my life's direction. Now, I admit I grew up in the church, but as I'm sure I've said here before, I confess that it was more of an intellectual exercise than a lived faith. Not that I don't value the intellectual, the reasonableness of what we're about in church. In fact, far from it. I know it plays a really large role in my faith, and I hope it does in yours as well. Because it can readily stand that kind of scrutiny. But for me anyway, intellectual assent wasn't enough to move me to the place that I think God wanted me to be. Now, while I know that God assembles the flock in some other ways quite effectively, I had something of a born-again experience those years ago. And by that I mean I can point to a day on the calendar where the trajectory of my life turned massively. Your mileage may vary, but that's just the way it worked for me. And I quickly found myself amongst a most eclectic support group of believers. I was in the midst of people who were mainliners, United Church folk like us, Anglicans and Lutherans, a rich group of Roman Catholic fellow travelers, as well as a broad range of evangelicals and a whole mess of charismatics from many of the different traditions. It was wonderful in that I was quickly introduced to a range of beliefs and understandings, and assuredly some misunderstandings along the way too. But it was across this broad, broad spectrum of the Christian faith. And I'm really, really thankful that God immersed me amongst all these folk, because it helped me appreciate that the church was a whole lot bigger and more diverse than I knew. And that's been a great foundation for the call and in the doing of pastoral ministry, I find. We in the church can get pretty narrow pretty quickly. And experience suggests that's no less true in the United Church than it is anywhere else. Initially, I was part of a Mennonite Brethren Bible study, a group who were, certainly for lack of a better term, were quite liberal. They were quite generous in their approach to things. And I had lots of freedom to explore the breadth of the Christian tradition. One couple who were a part of the group were this delightfully out there pair. Theologically, they were, well, out there. At least by my admittedly, limited standards. They both possessed impressive formal educations, had very responsible jobs, were well-spoken, kind as the day is long. Lots of fun. But they did have this kind of bit of an end times fixation. And as well, they had this propensity for seeing the hand of the demonic in lots of places. And don't get me wrong, I am very much of the "there are more things in heaven and earth" Horatio than are dreamt in your philosophy school of thinking. And for those of you who can't quite place that, it's Hamlet. But as a most liberal Catholic priest friend of mine noted to me once when I was at university, he said, the vast majority of time it's not demonic at all until it is. But for these two, the devil was far more involved in our daily lives than I surely perceived. And perhaps because of this concern, they gave me a scripture in the early days of my discipleship. Some folks will do that. It's kind of cool, I think. They'll present to you a scripture passage that in some way meant to assist you in your spiritual journey. And so people will say, "Let me give you a scripture." I think it's kind of neat. In their case, they gave me 1 John 4, verse 4, which is, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." In other words, God's much, much greater than anything the devil can throw at you. And yeah, that's been a useful reminder to me over the years, because sometimes it seems, well, it does seem like the world is winning at times. That word, the world, that's the word that Jesus uses in our Bible reading today. The world. And that sounds awfully big, pervasive. It sounds a bit daunting to me. Our Bible reading is from what's technically called the Farewell Discourse, which is this four-chapter section in the Gospel of John that's set right after the Last Supper and just before Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and of course, that's where he's arrested. The reading we heard this morning is in the middle of portion of what's specifically referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. The first portion of that prayer is focused on himself. The final bit is for all the believers who will follow. And this middle section, well, this section that we heard is Jesus praying for his disciples who are clearly listening to Jesus' prayer. And it's a really powerful prayer. And in some ways it's so understandable in its focus because, well, you know the situation, right? You're going somewhere and that means someone you love is being left behind. And maybe it was the first time that you went away and left your kids at home alone for the evening. And I'm talking just for the evening, right? But, you know, you leave them some snacks, some instructions on when to go to bed and what to do if the hot water tank suddenly starts to leak or if there's an earthquake. And then there's a phone number to call, you know, just in case. And then just to make certain they're okay, you tell the next door neighbor to keep an eye out for flames, the arrival of friends, or perhaps a stray meteor hitting the home. Because, you know, you never know, these things can happen. I'm told that it's also really neat to be on the receiving end of these kinds of instructions. And by that I mean, and I've not yet had the pleasure, but I live in hope. But I expect that there's something really sweet about being instructed on how to look after your own grandkids. Being that you, of course, never raised a child before, you know. I live in hope. And I know Tevis and I, we still do this for each other. You know, if such and such happens while I'm away, you do this. I like to think that we're both quite independent and quite capable of all sorts of things. But when you love someone and you're not there, you know, you need to have the feeling that you need to do something just to kind of make sure, right? In some ways, that's what's going on here, but with a significant difference. Jesus knows he's about to leave the disciples, and he loves them. He really, really loves them. He also knows that this will be the last time that he'll get to pray for them. And I was thinking, you know, like, if you're going away from someone you love for the last time, how would you pray? It's a really interesting question, I think. As Jesus prays, three concerns are revealed. And they're not the imagined or possible threats we might warn our kids about when we leave them alone for that first time. No, no. Jesus knows those threats are really coming. See, that's the difference. He knows with certainty that those threats are coming because they always come to his people. The first one is that, well, we've heard this before, we'll hear it again. He prays that his disciples will remain united. Now, unity is hard for us. It's been that way from the beginning, and it continues to be one of the great challenges that we face, even in a part of the church that dares to call itself the United Church. As one of my now departed clergy colleagues used to say, and you should remember he was also a therapist of a distinct Jungian bent, but he noted that our name, United Church, also points to our shadow side. Should remind us of, at least at times, our worrisome lack of unity. And that's usually most noticeable when we're facing pushback from the world. And yes, that was the second threat that Jesus saw to his friends, the world. Now, when Jesus uses that term, the world, here, it can get a bit confusing. And we in the church have sometimes made it even more complicated, sadly enough. Because remember that God loves the world. John famously reminds us of this 14 chapters earlier on, declaring, you know, God so loved the world that he sent his only son. So God loves the world that God created. But in this context, the world refers to unbelief, refers to that force that will always oppose the gospel, that regularly tried to strike Jesus down. that thing my friends wanted this new believer to know as well. Hence, they gave me that scripture. So Jesus prays in verse 11, protect them as I protected them. You know, on first gloss, it kind of looks like God ignored Jesus' prayer on this point. I mean, after all, one of the disciples would shortly die by suicide. And if the church tradition is correct, 10 of the remaining 11 would be put to death for their faith. So clearly, God didn't do much to protect them, right? Well, no, I don't think that that's what's really going on in Jesus' prayer here. Like, really, do any of us here believe that we can get through life without pain? Does anyone here seriously believe that we can avoid suffering and actually have lived in any meaningful way? I mean, no one loves greatly without also knowing great pain. Is there anyone present who thinks they can try and follow Jesus and not experience some serious pushback? Not know social isolation, not discover that you actually have enemies who are rather interested in hurting you, if not interested in your destruction. Perhaps even experience some level of continued persecution for being a disciple. You see, I suspect we might find ourselves as rather unique in the pantheon of followers of Jesus if we didn't run headlong into the world in some way, somewhere along the line, and feel it. The world opposed and still opposes Jesus, and it opposes us when we stand with him. Paul wasn't just offering some sort of rhetorical flourish when he wrote to the Ephesians that our struggle isn't against enemies of blood and flesh, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Let me risk the political for a second. If you've even poked your nose into this great debate about supportive housing in Parksville in the last little while, you will surely have noticed that no one's getting out of this without bleeding a little, or a lot. Let me also risk what might sound like a bit like hyperbole, but I don't think it is. Whichever side you're on, do be aware that what we're seeing is a spiritual battle. Cosmic powers are involved. You would not see the fear and the passion and, to be honest, the lies if those cosmic powers weren't involved. For I dare say that the stakes are higher than we know. There's something that Jesus named as the world that's going to try and subvert and co-opt the walk of discipleship. And so Jesus called on God to protect his friends. And protect doesn't simply mean defeat the opposition. Jesus will be looking after that issue in a most important way on the following day on Golgotha. Victory will be won, and it will be declared on the cross. But the opposition, the world, would and does continue to fight on despite that. Nor does it mean that his people won't get hurt. They have, they do. And they will. Now, Jesus prays for their protection so that they can do the things they need to do, be the people they need to be the light and the salt and the yeast that the world God so loved and so desperately needs, to withstand the attacks of the world, the forces that oppose God, to be about the mission. It may cost us our comfort, or our stuff, our status, sometimes important relationships, our livelihoods, in some cases, even our lives. But the mission beckons all the same. It's always the mission. You know, by the way, I was thinking about this. To know if you're on mission, ask yourself this question. It's really helpful. Ask yourself, is God being glorified in this? That's a really good test. Is what we're about bringing glory to God? Or is something else going on? Still, any of us who've ever been in a conflict, any of us who've ever been in a serious fight, any of us who've ever taken on the world, any of us who've done that will know how dangerous it is. How tempted we are to get down and dirty, you know? Not to take up the armor that Paul commended to the Ephesians, truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation, the biblical word. And immediately following that list, he says, pray in the Spirit. But rather to embrace and use the weapons of the world. Again, for those closely involved in the supportive housing issue, or any other issue for that matter, I guess the thing is, we need to be careful. If you're like me, you will be tempted to use the weapons of this world, not the armor that Paul commends to us. Which brings up Jesus' third concern in his prayer. Holiness. The disciples live in the world God so loves. So how do you do that without taking on the world? Those powers that oppose the gospel, assuming the ways and the values of the world. In verse 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. In other words, God protect them by making them holy. Because that's what sanctify means, to be holy. That does not mean make them pious bunnies, you know. Those holier than thous who float through life seemingly untouched by its reality and ugliness. But it means align them with God and God's mission, even in the ugliness. Especially in the ugliness. And he concludes this section by praying that for the disciples, he's sanctifying himself. What he'll be doing on the cross the following day will facilitate something amazing. For in his death, in his departure, a helper will be let loose that will empower all of Jesus' people, those first disciples down through time, all the way to you and to me today. And this will empower us to experience a kind of holiness that will change everything. And we'll have some more on that next Sunday. The night before Jesus gave his all for us, Jesus prayed. He prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for us. And note that he prayed in front of his disciples, which is how John was able to hear it. I believe he purposely prayed in the way he did because he wanted us to emulate him. Now, 3 weeks today, probably about now, our Diane, will, God willing, be ordained by the church, set apart for the work of pastoral ministry, is the way we describe it in the United Church. And we borrow that phrase from Acts chapter 13, verse 2, where Barnabas and Saul are set apart for the work for which the Holy Spirit was calling them. In our conference, when you're ordained, you're normally interviewed in front of the general meeting and asked about your call or your experience of ministry. Now, in my case, when I was interviewed, I just finished a year doing pastoral ministry, and the person doing the interviewing asked me what stood out for me over that year, what I'd learned that I could share with the meeting. And I, being the insightful person of God, the veritable spiritual giant you know me to be, you laugh far too easily at that, but anyway, I blurted out that I was surprised how important prayer had been. Impressive, eh? Deep. Astonish your friends, right? I know. How could you not ordain someone who is that spiritually astute, right? But you know, I realize now, and nearly three decades later, if you were to ask me what impresses me most about you, the people who make St. Stephen's your home, what moves me more than anything else about getting to walk as disciples together, honestly, it's how prayerful you are. Really. Well, I know you do some other good stuff, both individually and together, and I suspect that that's what most people see when they encounter you here. The things that you do, your involvements, your works, even your demeanor. As flawed as we all are, honestly, I'm in awe of the love you so regularly show to one another and to this community and to well beyond this community. And it makes me so proud to be associated with you. It really does. But truly, It's your praying that moves me the most. You know, I know there's a whole bunch of pushback in our culture with the ease in which some people publicly offer, quotes, their thoughts and prayers in the face of some tragedy. And we have a new one every week. And so we hear that phrase with some regularity in our thoughts and prayers. And even within the church, I've heard people offer some criticism of that phrase, often accompanying it with the reproach of saying, well, just do something. And yeah, I get that. I really do. Actions normally should accompany words. Faith without action, well, you know. The book of James explores that issue quite well. That's one of its important roles, and that's why it's so important that it's in the Bible. But I remain convinced that everything we're about begins and ends in prayer. It grates when I hear it. I feel even worse when I realize I've said it, and I have. It's in the face of some difficult situation, but it's this phrase, well, all we can do now is pray. What a stupid statement. In truth, all we can do now is pray is actually where we begin. The beginning of every situation, all we can do now is pray. And it's there as we end as well. I mean, how do you even know what the Holy Spirit is leading us to do without prayer? And so we pray. The night before Jesus faced his most terrible and most glorious day, he prayed for his friends who were in the world, but not of the world. And being in the world, but not of the world, we too begin and end in prayer. So let us pray now. Faithful One, we come to you aware of our dependence upon you. And so we pray this morning that you'd grant us courage to speak of you and that we might do so boldly and without shame. For we know the world's pull on us and we confess our temptation to seek approval and to do what's popular or what's easy. But so wonderfully, you've left us the gift of your Holy Spirit. And so we know that we have all we need to be strong in you. So strengthen us for the journey of Christ following. And may faithfulness on that journey be all we need in this life. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.